Okay, any questions on Acts 23 to 28, Book of James, and Galatians? Yes, Lori.
I have one in Acts 26:20. It talks about they'll prove repentance by their deeds.
Okay. Let's read, starting at verse 19. This is Paul in a defense before King Agrippa. He is he was arrested in Jerusalem, and there was going to be a change of venue of the trial that would have made it so that it would have gone very much against him. So he has appealed to Caesar. And as a result of that, he's being passed between various officials. And so now he's before King Agrippa, and he says, what he's doing is he's recounting what it is when he believed back in Acts chapter 9. So this is the third time that we see a repetition of these events. Because in Acts chapter 9, we have Paul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him. In Acts chapter 22, Paul recounts that once again, and now in Acts 26, this is the third time. So he says in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Now, we have talked quite a bit about the national repentance of Israel. That is part of the picture here. Let's back up to Deuteronomy chapter 30. As you recall, in John the Baptist's ministry, he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew chapter 4, we are told that Jesus began to speak that message as well. It's very important to understand that there were two main messages that Jesus and John the Baptist carried. One of national repentance in order that the kingdom could be established for Israel. Repentance is a recognition that there is something wrong between man and God. Specifically, under the land covenant, there were certain specific provisions that if the nation of Israel kept those certain provisions, such as not to be polytheistic. I mean, it was a very basic set of requirements. God said that he would bless them and he would increase their land. But if they did not do so, then they would suffer reversals and ultimately be expelled from the land. Actually, let's back up a little before. We're going the wrong way. There we go. Okay, I'll get to Deuteronomy.
Can you just tell everybody what polytheistic means, John?
Polytheism is worship of more than one God, the belief that there's more than one God that is supposed to be worshipped instead of the understanding that there is one God, one true God. Okay, we have the land covenant in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. This was announced by Moses before his departure. Let's start at verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today." Notice it's not all the commandments that God ever commanded. It is limited to the commandments of this day, "which I shall command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your ground, and increase of your herds, and increase of your cattle, and so forth. Now let's look into Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'm not finding the exact spot. I'm finding lots of cursings, but basically it says, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. You know, everything's exactly reversed. Now let's go to chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. Notice all these things, both the blessing and the curse. So it's not when just the blessing has come, but after blessing and curse has come, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Some of the curses that I did not read talk about how when Israel would be in disobedience to that specific set of requirements, they would be evicted from the land of Israel. They would be in Egypt, in Assyria, in Babylon, all over. They'd be scattered, the diaspora. And so you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, specifically the commands of that day. You and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And it goes on.
You were looking for 28:15.
Okay, let's back up. 28:15. Thanks. Exact reversal. And it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. You notice how it's an exact undoing of the blessings. Now, at the time that John the Baptist and Jesus were ministering to the nation, who was in charge? The Romans. And much of Israel was in dispersion. Now, the circumstances under which a foreign power would dominate them, like Rome, or that they would be in dispersion, was because of basic disobedience to the land covenant. Now, repentance has absolutely nothing to do with getting everlasting life. It has to do with being restored into the kingdom with Israel regathered from dispersion. So as you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, the focus in those books is not upon the message of getting everlasting life by simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The emphasis in those books is upon national repentance leads to national regathering and the establishment of the millennial kingdom under the Messiah. Why is it that there would be that much space devoted to that issue? Well, very simply, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts were all addressed to believers. People who had already have understood the message of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life. And that's why in those books we don't see very much of an emphasis on the message for the unbeliever. When we look at John, John specifically says that he is addressing unbelievers, because remember the purpose statement. These eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. That tells us that the readers of John had not yet believed, and therefore did not yet have life. It is written that they might believe and they might have life. John's gospel focuses on the message that gives life. But the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, plus the book of Acts, are all focused upon the message that would lead to Israel being regathered. It's a different message. Often I tell people, it's, you know, when people get confused in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, believe the good message, repent and believe the good message. And I say, you know, a lot of people think that the two ought to be mixed together, but it is two separate messages. It would be like if I tell my kids, wash your face and brush your teeth. Does brushing one's teeth have anything to do with taking care of the skin? Absolutely nothing. Does washing our face have anything to do with dental hygiene? Absolutely nothing. But it's a logical thing for there to be a summary statement saying there's a message for the individual to get everlasting life, and there's a distinct message for the nation to experience regathering within the kingdom. So, with that as background, now let's go back to what Paul says about when he came to believe on the road to Damascus. So we're back at Acts chapter 26. I just thought I'd set that up a little bit, that we have two separate messages.
Couldn't we also say, John, that in Daniel chapter 9, it's not Daniel's not a believer there? When he's repenting for the nation, he's trying to bring the kingdom in, or wondering if he could bring it in at that time?
Sure. I would say Daniel already had believed.
Sure.
But the issue, yes, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says that he was reading in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah spoke about a 70-year captivity. And so Daniel is saying, this 70-year captivity is drawing, the 70 years is drawing to a close. And essentially he was praying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer was, well, I have 490 years of dealing with Judah and with Jerusalem to accomplish the six things that are prerequisite to establishing the kingdom. So there was a 490-year timetable, but please notice, it's a timetable of dealing with Judah and with Jerusalem. Why is that important? It's because the passage makes it clear, in my opinion, that there is a gap between the 483rd year and the 484th year. We won't take the time to go there. We've talked about the passage. But what it says is that there's first a 49-year period of time, 7 heptads, when it our translations say weeks, but the term there in the Hebrew is just a word that means group of 7. So it's always group of 7 what's. And within the context, group of 7 years. So the concept is there's going to be a decree that would go forth, and we're able to date that decree. And when that decree went forth, it was going to take 49 years for it to be accomplished, of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to meet the standards of what the decree had to say. Then there would be another 62 heptads, and I can't off the top of my head remember what 62 times 7 equals, but that number of years. And it says that at that point, Messiah will come. And that can be dated to Palm Monday. Please note, I did not say Palm Sunday. It is Palm Monday. People have misunderstood the chronology in that passage in John because they didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have cell phones, and so on and so forth. So if Jesus arrives one day, they don't serve a big meal that same day. So the meal is the next day, but John doesn't say the next day. But it's Jesus arrives, meal is the next day, and so it ends up pushing it to Palm Monday rather than Palm Sunday. So Messiah comes, he enters Jerusalem triumphantly at the end of the 7 and 62 heptads. Now we would expect for it to say that something was going to happen then during the 70th heptad. The text does not do that. The text tells us that after Messiah has come, that he will be cut off. He'll be killed. And after that, the people of the prince who is to come shall come and lay siege to Jerusalem. It didn't say it was during the 69th or during the 70th, but it was after the 69th and before the 70th. Let me make an illustration. We all know people who went to college for 3 years, dropped out, got a job, got married, had kids, came back to college 10 years later, and would we say it was their 13th year of college? No. We would say it was their third year. The way that Daniel 9 is written is God has 70 heptads, or 490 years of dealing with Judah and Jerusalem in order to prepare for the kingdom, accomplishing six things that are prerequisite. And so, as it describes it, it says that there are certain events within the first 483 years. Then there are events after the end of the 483rd year, but before the 484th year starts. That tells us there's a gap. And that gap has gone clear from the time of Jesus until now, and we don't know how long it's going to go. But then, when the treaty is signed, then the 70th heptad, the 484th year, starts. So, in answer to the question, Daniel was praying, Lord, hey, Jeremiah says 70 years captivity, 70 years is drawing to a conclusion. Are you going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant now? And God says, not quite yet. I have 490 years of dealing with Judah and Jerusalem before that will happen. And the period of time that we live in is not a time where God is emphasizing the work with Judah and Jerusalem. That will happen during what's called the tribulation as the world enters the 70th heptad, or the 484th through the 490th years of Daniel's vision or prophecy, that the answer that he got there. Okay, back to Laurie's question. So here we are in Acts chapter 26. Now it's very easy to see that there is a national repentance for Israel. But he also mentions that he was carrying the message of repentance also to the Gentiles. It turns out that there is also a message of repentance for Gentiles, but it is not for national restoration. Repentance does not give anyone everlasting life. Never can, never will, and there's no passage that associates repentance with everlasting life. But repentance brings about harmony with God. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is the recognition there is something desperately wrong between myself and God. And a person can have that realization either before or after the point of believing in Christ. But national repentance is an issue for Israel. Individual repentance is an issue for both Gentiles and for Jews, but it is not an issue that brings about everlasting life. It is an issue of harmony with God. And it is not the idea of cleaning one's life up, but it is a recognition, oops, you know, God has a much different perspective on all these things than I've had. Either that I've sinned it up or I've been trying to be really do good. In any event, I have missed the point. I haven't understood God's grace and how God is approaching things. And that's, without going into a lot of detail, that's, so there is a message of repentance for Gentiles. Now, interestingly enough, the Gospel of John, which is the only book of the New Testament written to the unbeliever, guess how many times it uses the word repent or repentance? Zero. But John uses the word repent and repentance more than any other author of the New Testament. I switched gears on you. That was a bait and switch. I told you truth, but I did a bait and switch. John doesn't ever mention it in the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But the book of Revelation mentions the metanoia and metanoia, the words for repent and repentance, more than any other author of the New Testament except for Luke. But I've never, not once is it ever connected to everlasting life. It is connected either to the restoration of Israel under the terms that God established under the land covenant and the fact that John, in a book that he's addressing to the unbeliever as how to get everlasting life, if he doesn't mention repentance a single time, in a book telling people how to get everlasting life, it's pretty strong evidence that since he uses the word repent regularly in the book of Revelation, that he is not just forgetting to mention a term. It is that he knows that they have quite distinct semantic ranges and they have a much different theological connotation. I can get you reading material on that. So, as you know, I can supply you with unlimited amounts of reading material. I'll raise an issue that probably wouldn't come up as a question, but I think that this is pertinent. When I arranged this reading schedule, what I set up was reading through the historic books of the Old Testament, that is, the ones that set forth chronology. There are 11 books of the Old Testament that are designed to do that, and then the New Testament. But the way that we've looked at the New Testament, we started with the Gospels and then with Acts. But then the rest of the New Testament, we are looking by author, but in chronological sequence. Actually, chronological sequence and then by author. So you notice that you finished up Acts and then you got into James and Galatians. James is the first epistle written of the New Testament, and Galatians is the second epistle of the New Testament. That doesn't necessarily mean the first two books of the New Testament, because I would put John and Matthew as the first books of the New Testament. And I know that's an unusual view, but I've defended it, but we'll skip that discussion for right now. There's an easy way to remember how many books Paul wrote in each of his at each point. In his first missionary journey, which is Acts chapters 13 and 14, during the years 48 and 49, he wrote one book. So first journey, he wrote one book, and that was Galatians. Second journey, which is Acts 15 through 18, from the years 50 to 52, he wrote two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Third journey, guess how many books he wrote? Three. And so the order that they were written was 1 Corinthians, Romans, and 2 Corinthians. Then we could call his Roman imprisonment his fourth journey. Guess how many books? Four. And they were, Philippians was first, but then Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all carried by the same courier. So it's impossible to tell which one of them was first. But Philippians was the first of the prison epistles. And then after Acts, in this order, it was 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy was written shortly before he died. So this, I should have given you this last week, or actually a couple of weeks before when we were starting in Acts, just to kind of give an idea of what the relationship is between the book of Acts and what letters Paul is writing. But I was a little late on the draw. Other questions about our readings?
Just in Galatians, so this idea that the message of faith in Christ for eternal life is going out, but then you have all these Judaizers trying to sabotage the message with their own agendas.
Right.
How prevalent is this all the way through as this message is going out? This is the battle that's going on?
Yeah, this has been the battle, and it's still going on today. We've got all sorts of people that in one way or another say that they're faith alone, but their definition of faith is not faith alone. And they're saying absence of works, but then they're saying, well, oh, but there are these works that God causes every believer to do, that they persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works, and all sorts of nonsense. People have all sorts of ways of trying to get around these things. Take a look at Acts chapter 13. We talked about this a little bit last week in the question and answer session. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul is in the region of Galatia. Let's see, I didn't make a map. Actually, it would have been a decent thing for me to have done. One of the big questions on the book of Galatians is, who are the Galatians? Now, one of the things that has to have happened is Paul has to have already been in Jerusalem twice since the point that he believed, and he has necessarily been to visit the Galatians. We get that out of reading Galatians 1 and 2. But there are two different definitions of the term Galatia. And so a lot of people hold to what is called the North Galatian theory. There was a group of people that settled in Central Asia Minor, and they were called the Gauls, and they are related to the Celts and to people that we know of that are in Europe, but because of all of the pressure from various invading tribes and that, there was a lot of movement. So some of these people ended up in Central Asia Minor. But the first point where Paul could have possibly gone through there when one works out a chronology of Acts is in Acts 16. And he wouldn't have had time to spend there. And Acts 16 is really too late, because necessarily within the flow of Acts, the book of Acts needs to, the book of Galatians has to be written by either the approximately the time of Acts 11 or Acts 15. There just is no other way to satisfy requirements. That's where the ethnic Galatians lived. But when the Romans came in and they were setting up provinces, they said, oh, well, you know, there's some people here that are called Gauls, and we're going to name this big area Galatia. And that big area includes the cities that Paul visited in Acts 13 and 14. And that becomes a very important feature, because when we looked at Acts 13 and 14, related to a question that Lori asked last week, and that was the question about how do we reconcile the passage that says those as many as were appointed to everlasting life believed. And of course the Calvinist wants to take that back to God's eternal decrees, but we saw that within the context, the people themselves were appointed by their openness to what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. But where was it that Paul was ministering in Galatia? Synagogues. And there were three groups of people that were meeting in those synagogues. There were Jews, there were proselytes, and there were God-fearers. All are mentioned in the context. What's the difference between a proselyte and a God-fearer?
Surgery.
A God-fearer was someone who wanted to be a proselyte without having to be circumcised as an adult. And so there were a bunch of God-fearers that were attending that synagogue. Now you can imagine, the Jews that were the head of the synagogue were saying, you're fine, you can come in here now. But after a while they're going to be saying, now brother, you can't really keep the law unless you're circumcised. And so they'll be trying to push them in the direction of circumcision. What do you think happens when you have a bunch of new believers in Jesus Christ that have had a lot of teaching in a synagogue that would be approaching things that way? They're going to be saying, well, what about circumcision? And lo and behold, you have there in Galatians, the book of Galatians, the big problem that you have people that are trying to complete what they receive by believing in Christ by keeping the law. And that's because these people had had a big saturation in law-keeping type of teaching. And they hadn't completely shed everything by the time they're starting to be there with Paul. It's very important to understand the book of Galatians is talking about people who came out of the Acts 13 and 14 setting. That's a very important thing to know. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. And I'll tie this together in a way that will have this passage have a little more meaning. I did a Mother's Day special once on this passage.
Which chapter?
We'll be right at the, let's see, looks like I mean 1 Timothy. Verse Okay, no, actually 2 Timothy, I was right. Sorry. You know, when you get to be my age. Timothy is mentioned back in either Acts chapter 13 or Acts chapter 14, and it says that his mother was a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. Does it sound in that mention by Luke like Luke thought that the father was worth going into much detail about? Doesn't sound like it. So now let's look at 2 Timothy, starting at chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Something very interesting there. Paul is saying that these two women, who probably are still alive and would still be in Galatia, are still loyal to the truth that Paul had spoken. Would Paul be commending these people if they had gotten on the wrong side of legalism? No way. They were trophies of grace there within Galatia. I find this to be a tremendously encouraging thing, because you know, you read Galatians, you're thinking, wow, the whole place turned all against the grace message. And you see a passage like this, and it says, oh no, not everybody. Not everybody. I find this tremendously encouraging, and I did a Mother's Day special on this once. It was a fun grace message to be able to proclaim. And it, you know, it's one of those things, you know, you just read and you say, wow, Eunice and Lois must have been nice ladies. But when you understand the background, Paul is saying something really huge here. Okay, other questions? I know we've gone kind of lengthy on just answering the questions that have come up. No questions on James? We spent a lot of time on James, so I think I could ask and people could tell me the argument of James right through pretty well.
You know, I had one.
Yes, kind of Daryl.
Reading through Acts 24, verse 14. And, he makes reference to the way, and I guess he was defending himself and his belief, and then the way's belief. I was a little uncertain what he was using as supporting evidence. Would that have been, you know, the Old Testament?
I would take it the reference here is to opponents of Paul that have been making accusations. And so in verse 13, Paul is saying that he's here on trial, but the accusations that are being made by his opponents, which were mainly Pharisees, that they really were not able to back up. So notice in verse 13, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Okay, let's back up. Earlier in the context, they were saying that he incited a riot, and that at the temple, and Paul says, I did no such thing. So in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, a hieresis, from which we interestingly get the word heresy. They call it a heresy. They say it's something bad. So he is taking, I would understand it, as the way is... how Paul refers to his message, the Christian message.
The gospel.
And so what's happening is his opponents are opposed to the way, but Paul is, and they call it a sect, but or a heresy, and Paul is instead defending it. And so what he's saying is there is no contradiction between the truth that he proclaims and the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that there aren't differences, because the Old Testament, of course, had an emphasis on law, but as we see within Paul's argumentation, the law was added after the unconditional covenant, and you can't change the terms of a covenant by something that is added. And so Paul is saying that the essentials that God had promised that are transdispensational, there's no contradiction. There are certain things that are distinct between age of Israel and the church age, but there's nothing that's in contradiction. And so he's saying their whole construct of it is a total misunderstanding of what it is that he actually is proclaiming. It's very interesting if we look at Acts chapter 26. Lori's question was from Acts 26, and I find the beginning of Acts 26 to be absolutely fascinating. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Again, he's here on one of these trials. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." He said, "I'm on trial for what God promised to the patriarchs back in the Old Testament in Genesis. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Concept here is, when we look at Genesis, God made promises to Abraham. But one of the things that he said in Genesis chapter 15 was that the nation would be enslaved for 400 years in a foreign country and come out with many possessions. But then God reassures Abram and says that you're not going to go through that, because he says, well, why don't we go there? Genesis chapter 15. It's just fun to look at this. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. "Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." Now wait a moment. God has promised to Abram and to his seed, "To you and to your seed I give this land forever." But he's told, your seed is going to be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, but you don't have to worry about it. You'll be dead. But I've made an eternal promise to you. God's promise can only be kept through the granting of everlasting life and resurrection. How does Hebrews comment on this? All these, it says twice in Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without having received the promises. Notice God tells Abram, you're not going to get this promise in this lifetime. You're going to die. But what does Hebrews 11 comment on how or why it was that Abram was willing to sacrifice Isaac? He believed that God would raise him because God promised the promise through Isaac, and yet Isaac is going to be put to death by Abram. Abraham can infer and did infer out of the promises God made that God intended to resurrect, and God is the grantor of everlasting life. And so Paul's argument here is the whole nation of Israel is working themselves to death to try to get eternal life and resurrection. So why is it that you ridicule the resurrection when I'm preaching the resurrection, when that is the central hope of Israel? God promised it. He says, do you see the contradiction here? It is just fascinating. When you think about the Sadducees, remember how the Sadducees were told on numerous occasions, both by the New Testament as well as by Josephus, that they denied the resurrection, among other things. They were practical atheists, by the way. But what does Jesus tell them when they said, you know, there's this man and he married a woman and he died without children, so his next brother and next brother and next brother, finally all seven. And so they're trying to ridicule a reduction to absurdity of the idea of the resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be? Getting down to his bottom line, where Jesus finished up his answer, he said, when God says that he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, technically speaking, Jesus didn't give an argument for resurrection. He gave an argument for everlasting life. And based on propitiation, the fact that it was known that Jesus would pay the death penalty of sin for the entire world, God has always been free to grant everlasting life. And we are told very clearly by Jesus that the patriarchs possessed everlasting life. And this was even before the cross. When God promises everlasting life, he is free to give it now. On the other hand, resurrection is something that resurrection, never to die again, had to wait until after Christ's resurrection. There are several reasons for that. We won't take the time to get into them.
Just a question.
Yes.
How did the Old Testament they have the temple, they had all the sacrifices. But how did they were looking forward to the cross. They didn't have all that information.
They had enough.
How did they receive eternal life by belief?
Yeah, it was simple faith alone in God's promise that would be realized through the coming Messiah. We can look at Genesis 15:6. I will be presenting this passage in a paper in Dallas, or actually in Fort Worth next spring. The grammar is really interesting in Genesis 15. Hebrew is fond of setting up sequence. And so there is a feature called the vav consecutive attached to a preterite. And you say, that's nice. Well, actually, it is very nice, because what it does is it says, and then if you have another one of them, next, 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 next. And so it's a way of setting up, these events are sequential. But then Hebrew would break that sequence by putting in a vav disjunctive attached to a perfect. And that says, this event is out of sequence. It's a meanwhile back at the ranch type of thing. And it's a regular feature to find in Hebrew. Something that I find that people tend to ignore as they look at Genesis 15 is the little word saying in verse 1. In Hebrew, Sherry, it is a calinfinitive construct. So that to you makes sense, and to Steve, but I think for everyone else that's just over everybody's head. In Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now, neither Hebrew nor Greek in the times of the Bible had quotation marks. And so one of the ways that they say this is direct discourse. Now, let me differentiate direct discourse from indirect discourse. If I say, John F. Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Okay, that's not a perfect quote. But anyway, that is quotes. But if I say, Kennedy said that people ought to ask what they should do for their country instead of vice versa, well, that's not a direct quote. That's indirect discourse. So direct discourse means quotation marks. Indirect discourse means you don't have quotation marks. If you have a repeated verb of speaking, whether you're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament, have you ever wondered why in the Gospels it says, Jesus said asking, or Jesus told them saying? Have you ever thought, why do they repeat that verb? That was their way of saying, quote. Since they didn't have quotation marks, they had to have a way of saying, quote. And so what is being said here is, quote. So where does the vision start? Verse 1b. Do not be afraid. Abram is there with his head on the pillow, night, night. And God is revealing this vision to him, and this whole conversation is part of the vision. But let me tell you when most people think the vision starts. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. That can't be. The word saying is telling us the vision is starting here right now. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, and so that's leading right into the vision. Abram, in his vision, sees himself going to sleep. It's not that he was awake and then he enters the vision in verse 12. He enters the vision in verse 1b. Why is that important? I'll get to it. What we have is a series of vav consecutives. And vav consecutive with a preterite is a way of saying then. So verse 15b, Lord says, better translation of verse 2, then Abram said. So it's next. Verse 3, next. Then Abram said. Verse 4 is a little different construction, but it also means next. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying. And so, again, that's next. Verse 5, then, next. But verse 6 is not that construction. Verse 6 is a vav disjunctive and a perfect. Verse 6 ought to be put in parentheses, saying this already happened. Verse 6. Now, and I'll correct the translation, now he had believed in the Lord.
Which chapter?
Genesis 15, verse 6.
Oh.
Now he had believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Why is that important? Why is it important that Moses is telling us this already happened?
Because
Abram's night. He's having a vision. The way the New Testament uses Genesis 15:6, would it really be, wow, Abram had a vision of himself believing in the Lord? Would that really be? No, it wouldn't. So what he's telling us is he had already believed in the Lord. This is parenthesis. This isn't part of the vision. This is background information. The vision is being given to someone who had already believed in the Lord, and it had already been accounted to him for righteousness. Now let's look at some supporting evidence for this view. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand. That's one word. Preach the gospel beforehand is pra euangelizomai. You might recognize evangel euangelizomai. He preached the gospel beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Anybody recognize that verse? We have that for a memory passage. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Way back in Genesis 12, 3, God has given the message in a nutshell. Because the blessing in the book of Genesis includes everlasting life, because the blessing included that Abram would receive the land forever. But the blessings that would be extended to others included everlasting life. Everlasting life is always part of the blessing in the book of Genesis. Always. Way back in Genesis chapter 12. Now let's think about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember how Hebrews 11 says that Abram went out by faith from Ur? Now, if Abram hadn't believed until Genesis 15, but he left in Genesis chapter 12, then Hebrews would be praising the faith of an unbeliever. So, it's very important to understand as we look at Genesis chapter 15, that although our translators have botched this, it is he had already believed, and it should be in parenthesis. Hebrew regularly uses this type of construction of a verb disjunctive attached to a perfect to say, now this had already happened, saying this is out of sequence. Because otherwise, it would be saying, Abram has a vision of himself believing. And somehow that wouldn't be very satisfying. And so, and my understanding of Romans 4, we won't take the time, we do need to get to Ephesians, if we're going to get to Ephesians, is that that is consistent with Abraham having believed early, way back at the very beginning. The reason that he was willing to go to that land that God promised him was because he believed God's promise. So, Diane, in answer there, or whether we look at Adam and Eve, any place we look, we can see that the content, the way that people received everlasting life has always been through faith alone in God's provision. He takes away the death penalty for the world, but he only grants everlasting life to those who simply believe his promise of everlasting life. And it was possible to believe that promise before Jesus came in the flesh. We now have more details, so we know much more about how Christ worked to do the things necessary to keep the promise he makes of everlasting life to those who simply believe him for that promise of everlasting life. Okay, I am not going to take time to review the previous passage in Ephesians. I think we need to streamline just a bit in order to accomplish this. So I will move forward to new exposition here. Now, our passage is Do Not Grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the title. I think if you look at the overhead, you'll get an idea. Here's some of my thinking on this. I noticed the blue crayon is giving an excuse, saying he did it, all the writing on the wall, as the green crayon there is obviously grieved with the behavior of the blue crayon. And isn't that like us? We can be part of a team, and we stop thinking like team when it's, there's something for which I fell short. And within the book of Ephesians, what have I said is the underlying problem throughout this book?
Battle between Jew and Gentile.
Battle between Jew and Gentile. Within this book, Jews are identified as we, and Gentiles are identified as you. Let's once again touch on a couple of the major passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision, and so on and so forth, that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, that hasn't changed. They're still not part of the nation Israel. They still are Gentiles. But they are no longer without Christ. And they are not strangers from the promissory covenants. And they now do have hope, and they are not without God in the world. But you is identified as Gentiles. And also look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. If you are not reading from the King James or New King James, the words "the rest of" will not be there, but they ought to be there in the Greek text. And so the majority text, which I won't take time to defend, is very clear on that. Within this book, you is a reference to Gentiles. Now let's take a look quickly at a passage that we spent quite a bit of time on, the longest sentence in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And there, please notice how frequently the words "we," "us," and "our" show up, but how infrequently "you" and "your" show up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him, that we should be holy, having predestined us. Verse 6, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption. In verse 8, which he made bound toward us. Verse 9, having made known to us. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an allotment. Verse 12, that we, the ones who first hoped, that's more literal. Who were the ones to first hope in Christ?
Jews.
Verse 13, in whom y'all also trusted. That's the first time "you" has showed up. But notice that also, there are too many "ands" in this verse. If "you" equals "we." But he's saying, this happened to you, to us, and this also happened to you. The way that I would construct this passage, verse 3 is giving the thesis that we ought to bless the Father. Verses 4 through 6 gives us the first reason for blessing the Father. And it is because of the work of the Father, the praiseworthy work of the Father in eternity past, in preparing for the inheritance. In verses 7 through 12, it looks at Jesus Christ. Let me show you the verbal punctuation. Please notice in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That closes off the section that's focusing on the Father. Then in verse 12, that we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Notice the repetition. That closes off the section talking about Christ. And verse 14 closes with to the praise of his glory. That repeated verbal punctuation is designed to distinguish Father, Son, Spirit. And so the concept within this passage is that these Gentile believers ought to bless the Father because first of what the Father did in preparing the inheritance for the Jews first, and also for the Gentiles implicitly. And they ought to praise the Father because of what Christ did, his praiseworthy work, in procuring the inheritance for Jewish believers first, and Gentile believers also, and because of the praiseworthy work of the Spirit of protecting the inheritance of both Jewish and Gentile believers. So once again, within this book, you and we are quite sharply distinguished. You are Gentiles, we are Jews. Within this book, all the way through, there has been an underlying unity that God the Spirit has brought about. And believers need to get with the program. But instead, what's happening? The Jews are fighting against the Gentiles are fighting against the Jews. They're not thinking of themselves as being part of one unified group, having everlasting life and having a common expectation for the future, which this book is pointing out. They have equal access and their destiny is to be the same. And within our passage that we're looking at tonight, we are going to see their selfishness. We are going to see them not thinking like a team, but blue blames red crayon for the blue markings on the wall. We have believers who are thinking like individuals. They are not thinking in terms of how God has put us together in one body, having everlasting life, equal access to God. Now, we have six sentences in our passage. Our passage is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And as we look at this passage, those six sentences are going to have some common features about them. Most of them have a prohibition. So you'll see that I have P for prohibition, C for command. A command is positive. A prohibition is a negative command. Don't do this. And an M is a motivation. Motivation is why. Why not do this? Why do this? And nowhere does he say, you'll get everlasting life. Concept, we never get everlasting life by what we do. It is simply by the promise that we have believed. And he's talking here to believers. But he is giving them a reason to think as a team because God has unified them together in one body, all sharing everlasting life. They are part of this new body, so radically different from where the Jews and the Gentiles were so radically separated from one another by the law and its legal requirements that made it so the Jews really could effectively have no dealings with Gentiles. And now, together, not under the law, they have equal access to God. But these people are still thinking like individuals. They're not thinking team. And they've got the blame game, and they're trying to get ahead at the expense of others rather than thinking team. So what we have, if we put it all in a nutshell, there is in each section here, there's going to be generally a prohibition, there's going to be a positive command, and there's going to be a motivation. Now there are two places where something, where an element is missing. If you look at my chart there, you'll notice that there is no prohibition in verse 25. But when you read your English Bibles, you're going to think there's a prohibition there. Because how does our English Bible read in 4:25? It blows it. Our translation says, therefore putting away lying. Does that sound like something that's already happened? Not the way they wrote it. Because you read that and it's, and we think, okay, you're not supposed to lie. That's what it looks like it's saying. Don't lie. That is not what it's saying. We'll talk about what it's saying a little later. There is no prohibition. That's actually part of the motivation, interestingly enough. And then in verse 30, there is no positive command. It just says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Just a prohibition. But every other sentence has a prohibition, a command, and a motivation. So it becomes very important to understand that that's the structure, because it's going to help us to figure out what is going on within this passage. Let's now start wrestling with the two places where Paul varies from his style. And this is at the bottom of page one. The pervasive structure is purposeful. So why did Paul vary from it in verses 25 and 30? Well, the variation in my retranslation of verse 25 is a phantom. It really does not vary, but we'll talk about that later. But I say most Bibles yield to the temptation to foist this same PCM, that is, prohibition, command, and motivation, onto verse 25, even though the grammar doesn't support that. Two translations out of the 50 that I have consulted avoid that temptation. One is Darby. He said, wherefore, having put off falsehood, speak truth, every one with his neighbor, because we are members one of another. And then the English Standard Version, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice both of these renderings are understanding that this putting off the lie is past. And the grammar says it is past. It is not contemporary or future. It is in the past. Okay, page two. Now let's look at that verse a little more closely.
Is that synonymous to the saying, putting off the old self?
Okay, we talked about that considerably last week. Let me address. Actually, we're going to have to address it here within this passage. The unfortunate thing is that self is the way that many people have presented the concept of the old man and the new man. But within Paul's the only writer in the New Testament who uses the term old man, and he's the only one that uses the term new man. And he has a totally different meaning. Last week I went through it the proper way. The proper way is to look at Ephesians and to develop it there. I'm going to take a shortcut, and the shortcut will be to go to Colossians. That's not the right way to do it. You ought to stay right in the book that you're in and not go somewhere else in order to say, okay, this is what's meant. But in the interest of time, I'm going to take a shortcut. And so let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And actually, I've got to get into this a little bit in order to answer some of the details on this passage. Now, in this, in Colossians, he says, do not lie to one another. And that's not past. That's contemporary and or future. Paul can put a different topic with a different compliment. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Interestingly enough, every single time Paul ever mentions new man, he also always mentions that God created it. That's an interesting thing. But what gets to be really fascinating is verse 11, where. And the where here is in the new man. In the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The created new man equals the church, the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body. Let me demonstrate now from Ephesians. We cut to the chase by going to Colossians. Look first at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made the both one. The both what's one? Within the flow of this book, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one new body, the church. And we looked last week at a passage that summarizes it neatly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, which says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. It is my contention that God views humanity as divided into three groups: Gentile unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers, and the church. When people become believers, whether they're Jewish or Gentile becomes secondary. When they are unbelievers, being Jewish or being Gentile is a priority issue rather than a secondary issue. Now, he made the both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, what is the enmity that kept Jews and Gentiles separated? That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, why did he do this? So as to create in himself one new man. The created new man. This is not talking about our new nature or our new self. This is talking about the church. Jews, Gentiles have equal access to God in one new body that is called the created new man. Thereby putting to death the enmity, and that he might reconcile them both to God. What we have in verse 15 was a horizontal reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, and in verse 16, there's a reconciliation of both to God. So it's a very interesting thing that verse 15 is dealing with horizontal separation and verse 16 is dealing with a vertical separation. So it's a rather fascinating concept. But let me carry it a little further in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his artifact. And I've explained many times that I prefer artifact there because it's a word that we know it's singular. If I use the word artifacts, we know it would be plural. On the other hand, workmanship, we can't tell if it's singular or if it's plural. And most people read it as though it were plural, but it is singular. And it's important to know if we have a predicate nominative construction that has a plural subject, whether the predicate nominative is singular or plural. That's easier for me to illustrate than to use the word to explain what we're looking at. If I say we are family, we is plural, right? Family is singular. It's a joining concept. We are nation, joining concept. But if I say we are individuals, as not joining. So it's a very important concept that we, the church, are his created artifact. He created the church. And so within the flow of the context, the new man that he's leading into his discussion of is the church, that created artifact that was designed for good works. And among those good works is the spreading of the message of everlasting life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that he prepared for the church to do. So within this flow, this context, what he is saying is, since y'all are believers, y'all have put off the old man, your old identity in Adam, and you have, in believing, you have put on the new man. So that's something that has already happened. But it's normally handled as though self and nature are equivalent to man, whereas Paul specifically reserves the concept of new man and old man for this discussion of the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles within one body. And that's not commonly taught from that standpoint, but within the flow of the argument, that's how he's handling it. Now that becomes very important, because then in 4:25...
Before that, though, John, didn't you say last week, verse 22?
Yes.
The idea that we were identified with Adam in a good way at the beginning, but were corrupted, which 22 brings that in?
Right, 23. 22 is focused upon...
which grows corrupt according to the deceit.
Okay, yes. And we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. Okay, yes. The old man, I would take it, was also a good entity, because I would take it as it came about at the creation rather than at the fall. And so man has been corrupted ever since at the garden, that there was a desire to become like God, and yielding to the false teachings that were given there by the serpent in the garden. And it was pulling them away from the truth of God. But the old man, I would take it, is the corporate identity of humanity in Adam, which started out good, but it didn't take very long and it became corrupted, and it is increasingly corrupted. Now, the word put off in verse 22 is exactly the same vocabulary word as the putting off in verse 25. Now, I'll get just for a moment a little technical. The word in verse 25 for having put off the lie is an aorist participle. And if you have an aorist participle and it is joined to a present tense main verb, the aorist participle always happens before the action of the main verb. An aorist participle always happens before the action of the main verb. Darby got it right in his translation. We had that on page 1, where he rendered it, having put away falsehood. Likewise, the English Standard Version, not the Revised, but the English Standard Version, having put away falsehood. It should be understood as this has already happened. And it's not speaking about talking lies. It's not this passage is not here. Colossians is. Colossians says, don't lie to one another in this context, in chapter 3, verse 9. But this one is saying, having put off the lie. It's a different concept. What he's saying here is, since we no longer are part of what can now be described as a lie. Now, why would that be described as a lie? Glad you asked. Good question. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He's been talking about how gifted individuals are ministering within the body of Christ. But he says, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is the means by which the body is edified. But speaking the lie helps nobody. And what is the lie now going to be? Oh, we're individuals. We're separated. Jews and Gentiles. Oh, those awful people of that other group. I don't like them. And people are thinking individually in ways that are contrary to the way that they ought to be thinking in terms of, hey, wait a moment. God has given believers, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, everlasting life, and he's given them a common destiny, and we ought to be together seeking to understand God's word so that God's word can be clarified to a lost and dying world. But instead, you've got people that are fighting against one another, and at the same time, they're fighting against God because they haven't comprehended that which God has done. And so he's saying, since you've put off the lie, everyone speak truth with his neighbor. But he's not just saying, tell everybody, well, it's Thursday, that's the truth. The type of truth that he's talking about is the truth of the word and their new standing that they have because of what Christ has done for them. That's the kind of truth that is being alluded to in 4:15, where it's speaking the truth in love is the means for edifying the body of Christ. So, what we have in this passage, as I move forward there, is the lie has been put away. That happened. At the moment that we believed, we have been incorporated into the truth that we are part of one body. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. He's continuing the notion that we ought to be reminding our fellow believers and even those who are not believers about what God has to say that's pertinent to them. There are certain words that are appropriate for the unbeliever, and there are truths that believers need. A believer who is discouraged needs to be challenged, reminded that God is faithful to his promises, and there are truths that we need to remind one another. And why should we have this kind of an attitude? Because we've been joined together. We're in this together. We're members of one another. See how that's the motivation. Think like a team because God has joined us. If you've got the quarterback running one way and all the rest of his team is doing just the opposite of what he said to do, they're not acting like a team, and they'll lose because they are not acting like a team. God wants believers to think in accordance with what the word is saying. Verse 26 also is going to take us into another area where selfishness is predominating. Now, this passage has more of a Hebraistic approach to the grammar because it is set up with a series of ands rather than having subordinated clauses. But be angry. It is permissible for us to be angry under certain circumstances. Circumstances are where God's truth is being compromised, where things that God has set forth are being abused, and so on and so forth. There are appropriate circumstances to be angry. However, he warns us not to let it degenerate into sin. Because you know the problem that we have, we can be angry for a little bit for the right reason, but then after a while we are angry for the wrong reasons, as Paul reminds us, that humans do not have the ability to hold on to anger without it degenerating into sin. So he then gives another prohibition. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't hang on to it. And I would take it as motivation that when we do so, if I'm mad at my brother or my sister in Christ, and you know, I just get all worked up and so on and so forth, it definitely gives the devil an opportunity to divide the body. We stop functioning as a team when we allow ourselves the luxury of acting on our own in accordance with our own thoughts rather than in accordance with being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And he is once again reminding them, we are a team, we need to think like a team, and God's the one that sets the parameters, and here we are thinking, oh, well, I'm going to redraw the rules, I'm going to do it my way. And when we do so, who gets the benefit out of it? Satan. And we certainly don't want that to happen. In verse 28, he says, let him who stole... Actually, the word, I changed it on all of my other notes, but the word is timeless. So the thief, the one who steals, let him steal no longer. Well, that's obviously a prohibition. But rather let him labor. And the word for labor is a word that means to labor. It means to work to exhaustion. Working with his hands what is good. But what is the motivation? It is that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, interestingly, what does the thief think of? I have need. The person who owns the property, he doesn't need it. I have a greater need. I'm going to help myself. And what Paul is saying is that person needs to get busy with work. And part of the thought process in that work ought to be, well, you know, there are other team members, there are other fellow believers that are in a worse off way than I am, and maybe I can help them out. And the concept here all the way through this section is, we are a team, we need to think like a team rather than thinking like individuals, all running in our own directions, because if we're all running in our own directions, how many of us are going to run in the Lord's direction? How many of us are just going to happen to think the things that God thinks? Well, Paul says, none of us has the mind of Christ unless we are thinking in accordance with the Word. And the Word is reminding us of who we are. We've been brought together into a team because of what God has done through Christ for each one of us. And we are to be diligent, as we are told earlier in this chapter, to preserve the unity which the Spirit brought about. Verse 29. Tells us not to let any corrupt word proceed out of our mouth. Now, when we let our mouths go wild, we are not doing that which is edifying. So, what does he challenge us with the positive command? Let what is good for necessary edification. And who doesn't need edification in the church? The whole church needs edification. And how is it that the church is edified? Speaking the truth in love. And what did he say earlier in this section? Having put off the lie, let each one speak truth with his neighbor. And the truth isn't just, it's Thursday. Or thank God, tomorrow's Friday. It's the truth of the word. He's telling us that our mouths can be used to serve God. Our mouths can be used to speak truth. And a motivation for speaking truth with our fellow believers is that it may impart grace, that it may benefit those who hear. And notice, impart grace. They may not deserve it. In fact, they probably don't. But despite the fact that they don't deserve grace from us, that's precisely why God wants us to minister grace. When Paul speaks about thinking like a team and acting like a team, You look at that and you say, that's definitely a high standard. But who sets the standard? God. Are we ever going to match up to this? No. But it certainly is giving us the direction that God is thinking. As he has left the church here, as his created artifact to do good works which he prepared for it beforehand, we will have no chance at all of doing that unless we are thinking according to the word and thinking like the team that God has designed us as. We are going to, for the moment, skip verse 30. Remember, verse 30 doesn't have a positive command. It only has a prohibition and a motivation. So that will be better served if we complete the picture by looking at 31 and 32. He tells us here to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. That's a lot easier said than done. With all malice. So he throws in with all malice as an afterthought. You look at that and you say, my. But what are we supposed to do? Even though our fellow believer is not deserving of it, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But look at the standard of the motivation, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we've talked many times, forgiveness is not a judicial term. Forgiveness is a relational term. The judicial terms for how God has dealt with these issues come under the headings of propitiation, justification, and other related topics. An easy way to differentiate between forgiveness as a non-legal term but as a personal one. Imagine that someone were to appear before a judge, and this judge, the defendant, has stolen a car from the judge. And let's say that in the course of events, the judge says, okay, not guilty. Do you imagine that the judge and the defendant are best of friends? Would you imagine that forgiveness has taken place and the judge says, come to my home and we're going to treat you to a royal dinner? I don't think so. Legal requirements can be met without forgiveness. Forgiveness has to do with relational types of concepts that can be enabled by the judicial requirements having been met. Paul isn't here just telling us to do with our fellow believer that which we are required to do. He's saying, be gracious, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ did even more than meeting the judicial requirement. He made it so we can have open and free access to him. There, yes.
So John, would atonement then be judicial?
Oh yes, absolutely. The reason that I would say that is that what we have in Genesis chapter 3, God announces that the very day that you eat of that tree, dying you will die. But then when we get to Genesis 3, we don't have a statement of you're dead. What we have in Genesis chapter 3 is what can be called a sentencing, because the judgment had already occurred. They died, and they then had to serve out a penal servitude. And interestingly enough, Romans talks about Genesis 2 and 3 makes a very interesting comment. If we look at Romans chapter 5, and this is one of those places where our translations could be a little clearer because they don't distinguish between the Greek word krema and the Greek word katakrema. And they blew an excellent opportunity. In chapter 5, verse 16, the gift of everlasting life, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For the judgment, the krema, which came from one offense, resulted in, and they say here, condemnation. Very bad rendering. It resulted in katakrema, in sentencing. There was a judgment, and it resulted in sentencing. The judgment was death. Sentencing was by the sweat of your brow, and all the penal servitude. Now let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And here again, I'm an advocate of the majority text, so I accept this whole verse as being part here. There is therefore now no penal servitude, katakrema, same word that was in Romans 5:16 and 5:18. There is now no penal servitude to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what he's saying is the kind of suffering that Adam and Eve plunged the whole world into, a penal servitude as a penalty for sin, of the thorns and the thistles and of all the other things that are pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, that the believer is no longer under that sentencing if they walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Now, the instant response of people when they hear that is, wait a moment, that can't be so. Christians suffer. Absolutely. But within the Romans chapter 8, it says that there are two ways we can suffer. One way is to walk according to the flesh, and the believer who walks according to the flesh suffers penal servitude. The believer who walks according to the Spirit still suffers. But the suffering that they have is a different type. Look at this. Let's start at verse 12 of Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, if you walk, live according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That verse has been badly misunderstood. He's not saying that a believer who doesn't walk according to the Spirit isn't a child of God, but what he's saying is the only people who are who walk according to the Spirit are believers. That's not the same as saying every believer walks according to the Spirit all the time, if you get the difference. He's saying the only ones in the world that walk according to the Spirit are believers, children of God. He's not saying every believer walks according to the Spirit. It's not reversible. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of son placement. Adoption really is not the best translation, because we think of adoption as someone brings a child that's not biologically their own child into a family. That's what we think of. But this is placement of sons on a will. for inheritance. And so that's a different concept. We have received the spirit of sonship placement, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Av is the Hebrew or Aramaic word for father, but the ba ending there is the Aramaic the. And vocatives, that is when you address someone in Hebrew and Aramaic both, they put the article. So this is just father in Aramaic and father. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, badly butchered by most everybody. This is a co-witnessing. Both our spirit and the Holy Spirit testify that we are children of God. The with is often treated as though it were to our spirit. And people have this warm, fuzzy thing they're looking for of the Holy Spirit made me have this warm and fuzzy so that I think that I'm safe. And that's not at all what's going on. He's saying our spirit, our human spirit, and the Holy Spirit both testify that we are children of God. Easy way to see that is look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, where exactly the same word, sumartereo, is used. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, my conscience bears witness as well as I bear witness. Two are jointly bearing witness. Why is this important? Testimony of two or more is asserting that this is truth. And so what is being said in the passage there in Romans 8, Holy Spirit says this is a child of God, and our human spirit also recognizes, because that is the part within us that is the regenerated part. And if children, then heirs. We have a general inheritance because we are believers. And grammatically, this needs to be punctuated this way, and joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. There are two heirships. One is the heirship that happens because people are believers, and the other happens because believers are walking by the Spirit. Separate inheritance. Now, within this passage, look at where he goes. For I can say, and then he, of course, talks about that we may be glorified, jointly glorified. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's katakrima. That's the sentencing because of the sin in the garden. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption with into the glorious liberation of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And notice how he talks about we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship placement, the reception of the inheritance, the redemption of the body. Concept here is, we, if we walk by the Spirit, suffer, but our suffering is with Christ. It's not suffering in penal servitude. It's not suffering in the way that the unbeliever or the believer who's walking according to the flesh suffers. But it's a different kind of suffering. It's a kind of suffering that accomplishes something because it's part of the plan of God. So Paul is saying, you can't escape suffering in this earth, but you can choose how you suffer. Are you suffering because you're part of a fallen creation, Or are you suffering because you are part of God's plan of believers who walk according to the Spirit? Very interesting differentiation in this passage. So, I digressed. Let's see. What did I digress from?
So if we were going to summarize the grieving of the Spirit here, John?
Yeah.
So having put off the lie, that is, that we could, the Gentiles could have honored God by the law, or the Jews could have, or the Gentiles could have pleased God some way, that God had a, he prepared a plan, Christ procured a plan, the Spirit protected a plan, and we're saved through that plan by grace. That's the truth?
Yeah.
Speaking the truth? That's
right.
What we would be speaking, so is that correct?
Yes. The easiest way to summarize the passage, remember I pointed out that it does not state a positive command here. It only states the prohibition. But I would argue that the antithesis of speaking the truth is don't speak the lie. Don't sin by hanging on to anger and letting it degenerate into an opportunity for Satan. Don't steal. Don't speak corruptly. Don't vent. As we do those things, what are we doing? We are grieving the Spirit. But the positive would be speak the truth in love. Not allowing righteous indignation to degenerate into sin. Working laboriously. Saying what edifies. Pleasing the Spirit, being kind and tender. So when you look at grieving the Spirit, it's going to be doing those things that are saying, I, me, myself, and I do what I, myself, me, and I want to do. And I could care less about the team. I could care less about God's plan. That grieves the Spirit. But as we think in accordance with what he has done and how he has equipped us to be able to share that message with believer and unbeliever alike, that's how we please the Spirit rather than grieving the Spirit. Now let me explain the motivation. He's saying because the Holy Spirit has sealed us. Going back to chapter 1, verse 13, that is saying that we have guarantee of our inheritance. He's saying, why would we want to grieve the Holy Spirit when he is the one that has done all this for us? We need to look to please him. And so what Paul is doing is he's giving us a mindset to help us to stop thinking as individuals that are fighting against God's plan. And he's charting out a direction for us that makes it so that we contribute positively to the unification that the Holy Spirit has brought about within the body.
So the lie is speaking individually and the truth is speaking corporately in the body that we have.
Yeah, that would be appropriate.
Okay.
And so to sum all this up, don't grieve the Spirit. The one crayon is saying we're not part of a team. We don't all come out of one box. It's me, myself, and I instead of that other one over there. And Paul says we're a team. We need to think like a team.
And that's the very problem, the division between Jew and Gentile. That's the whole problem in why I wrote the book.
Yes.
It makes sense.
And so It's when we understand that Paul has laid the foundation for how much God has done for us that it starts making sense what it is that he's saying would be how we would walk worthy of that calling. It's not that we do these things in order to get it. It is that we have opportunity to say thank you to the Lord for what he's done. And the best way to say thank you is to think, act, and speak in accordance with what he has done for us. Okay, any questions? We're up at 8 o'clock, but any quick questions, I'll try not to have lengthy answers.